Amen. What a wonderful Jesus. What a glorious Savior. And what a privilege it is to love Him and to worship Him. I want to begin a series on the parables of Jesus. And I'm going to do everything that I can to cover each one that I do cover. I won't cover them all, but the ones that I do cover, I'll try to cover in some detail. And I'm hoping that as we discover the parables and the nature of Jesus' teachings, that we will also learn a little bit more about the culture and the context in which the parables were delivered, and we can gain maybe a little bit more knowledge into the main teaching of Jesus and the main thrust of His teaching. So what we can do then is, you know, and I'll do this in greater detail later, but what we can do is first consider the nature of Christ's teachings. What is the main point of His teaching? And usually you can tell by what a person mentions, you know, over and over and over again. And in Jesus' case, if you were to boil it all down to what was Jesus' teaching, you could answer by saying the kingdom of God. That is ultimately what Jesus taught about. And that incorporates a lot of the other things that people would talk about. If they would say things like, you know, the imperative of love and the imperative of the new birth and all those things are incorporated into the one idea, the kingdom of God. So when Jesus does His parables, He will almost always preface them by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. You realize that the term the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are they're synonymous. They mean the same thing. And when they use the term the kingdom of heaven, it's because in those days there were people who would have been offended by a person pronouncing the name of God. Not just the name Yahweh, but the name God in general. They would have been offended by it. So oftentimes, instead of them saying the kingdom of God, they would say the kingdom of heaven. And basically what the kingdom of heaven is not simply where we go after we die. You understand what I'm saying? The kingdom of heaven kind of spills into both dimensions, both the life that we live now and the life that we will live forever. The kingdom of heaven is to be experienced now as well as when we die. So when a person would come to Jesus and say something to the effect of, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven, or what must I do to inherit eternal life, basically these things would have been understood as, what must I do to be able to live the kind of life that God would have me to live in this generation? Not just what must I do to get to heaven. A lot of times when people think of the term the kingdom of heaven, that they're thinking of that place where we go after we die. And that's not what the Bible is talking about there. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that those things are not real, that they don't exist, and that we ought not to hope for those wonderful things. But our hope is bigger than that. In other words, we don't have to wait until we die to live kingdom life. We don't have to wait until we die to live a touch of heaven. That's why Jesus prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a heavenly realm that is in operation now. And we can attain to that by simply allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us based upon the work that Jesus Christ has already done. In a very real sense, that's how the kingdom of heaven is defined. That's how kingdom life is defined. It is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit through His covenant people based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So when we talk about loving one's neighbor, that's a part of kingdom life. When we talk about the whole idea of sanctification, of newness, of being made new and living according to a new spirit, living according to a new code of ethics, living according to a new list of priorities and things of that nature, all that is kingdom life. When we talk about reaching out to the poor and helping the needy, all that is kingdom life. All that is kingdom living. That's what it means to live under not just the sovereign reign of God, whereas God is king over everything, but to be children of the king, so that we are not simply subjects as it were, in God's kingdom. We are sons and daughters of the King, and we live as though the King's law and the King's way are not simply, as it were, written in stone, but they flow through our veins. You see what I'm saying? Kingdom life is not simply abiding by rules and regulations. It's being children of the King, so that the King's characteristics are manifest in us. And when people see us, they see the King. You see what I'm saying? When they see us, they see what the King looks like. That's what it means to live kingdom life. That was the essence of Jesus' ministry. It was the essence of his message. He wanted us to be children of the King, to live a kingdom life so that the reign and the rule of the King can be announced and pronounced throughout the generation. People will know what the King is like because they look at us. They will know what the King desires because they see us living it out, and they hear it in our words, and they sense it in our relationships with them and things of that nature. So when somebody would come to Jesus and say, how can I have kingdom life, or how can I have eternal life? And you understand the term kingdom life and eternal life, these are also synonymous. The idea of the kingdom of heaven, you'll see that more often in Matthew. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, whereas Luke, you know, a Gentile would probably feel more comfortable using the term the kingdom of God. And John uses the term eternal life. It's all the same. You know what I'm saying? You look at the context in which these terms are being used, and you realize it's all the same. We're not just talking about what happens when I go to heaven. We're talking about what did Jesus do now, and how can that be made clear to this generation? It's not enough for you or for me to simply get to heaven. We want to bring some people with us. And we want to do everything we can to announce the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, to announce the sovereignty of God, to announce the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit by our everyday lives. And so this is how eternal life spills over onto this side of the line between here and there, between now and eternity, that kind of a thing. It spills over the kingdom life. So we pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And eternal life is already in progress for those of us who are born again. This is the newness of life. That's why when Jesus talks about eternal life, he talks about being born again, being born, literally being born from above. That means to have your new life, your new origin. Life is defined by things like a person's dreams and a person's sense of destiny and a person's desires and a person's focus of devotion. All those things that define us as people have been changed. We're moving in a new direction. We have a new sense of destiny. We have new devotions. We have new dreams. We have new desires. All these things are new. Those are the things, if you really boil it down, those are the things that define a human being. Those are the things that makes a person who they are. Where are they going? What do they want? What are they willing to sacrifice? And for what are they willing to make these sacrifices? These are the things that define a person. You talk to a person, you ask them, what are their dreams? What are their desires? What are their devotions? What is their drive? What is their sense of destiny? You know, for them, what is the nature of life and death and so on and so forth? What is ultimate reality? You ask them those basic questions, and how they answer those questions will tell you who they are. So we have been born again because all of those things are different in us than they were before we were born again, before we were made new. Those things are indications of where you stand with regard to God's kingdom. If you and I allow God to change those things in us, then kingdom life is working in us and will work through us. So when Jesus was given the parables, he would almost always, in one way or another, suggest, this is what I mean by kingdom life. And many times he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so when we talk about the parables of Jesus, what we're talking about is eternal truths spoken in everyday language. He would take the truths that impact us to the core of our being and somehow make them so simple, so easy to grasp,
That we wouldn't just understand about us and about where we stand, but we understand more about God and about who He is and what He's like and so on. So for us to understand the parables is absolutely humongous, because it changes everything that we think about God and everything that we think about ourselves and everything that we think about people around us and how we ought to impact people around us. So if anybody ever asks you what is the central message of Jesus Christ, your answer should be the kingdom of God, period. And then if they say, no, I thought his central message was love, you say, no, that fits in that category. Well, I thought his central message was forgiveness. No, that fits in that category. I thought his central message was sanctification or salvation or whatever. No, it fits in that category. The kingdom of God covers all of that. You see what I'm saying? It means God's rule and reign in our lives through the Holy Spirit based upon what Jesus did on Calvary. It means us being a little touch of heaven in this world. Us being insight into heaven in this world. Us giving people a glimpse of heaven in this world. That's who we are. So we are not simply people who abide by rules and regulations. The character of the King, right? Not just the proclamations of the King. The character of the King flows in our blood. It is a part of our DNA. We are sons and daughters of the King, not simply subjects of the kingdom. You see what I mean? And as Jesus said, the children are free. There is a freedom, there is a liberty to do God's will with joy. The kingdom of heaven is the power of God working in us to give us the liberty to live according to who we have been made to be. And so when Jesus begins to open up the parables, all he's saying is, if you listen closely, you'll find out who you are. And if you listen closely, you'll find out where you fit. And if you listen closely, you'll understand your commission and your purpose. And if you listen closely, you'll understand the nature of the King. And you'll understand what he's looking to do. You'll understand the nature of the kingdom. In other words, you'll understand the nature of the new life that you've entered into. You'll know who you are in Christ. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. I've been talking about this parable for a little while because I've been praying about these teachings for the last few weeks. Just getting a word from the Lord for this community, for this particular meeting. Luke, the 10th chapter, and the 25th verse, Luke 10, 25. And we get a picture of one of the more popular of the parables. And I just want to look at it. I'm probably going to look at it for the next 2 weeks. And I'm going to look at it from two different perspectives. Today I want to look at it from the perspective of the man who was laying in the road. And then the other is I'm going to look at it from the perspective of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer. When you see the word lawyer, what it basically means is a person who was an expert in the law of the time. The law, it didn't necessarily mean an expert in the law of Moses, even though it might have incorporated that. But in this particular instance, it's not just the person who was an expert in the law of Moses, but you remind yourself that there had been about 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. If you'll notice, there are a lot of people that just kind of pop up in the Gospels that you never heard about from the Old Testament. People like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and people, you know, situations and communities like the Sanhedrin or the synagogue, or people like, you know, Herod and Pilate and all these people. They just seem to pop up out of nowhere. But what really happened was, over that course of 400 years or so, these things developed. Well, along with those things that developed, there was also the tradition. Remember, Jesus said that people were nullifying the word of God so that they could uphold their tradition. And Jesus was actually killed because he did not fulfill the tradition of the community. Now, the experts in the law then were experts, for the most part, in the tradition, not so much in the law of Moses. In fact, a lot of what they believed and a lot of what they were trying to uphold, according to Jesus, was nullifying, was making to no effect the law of Moses. So that when Jesus said to them, you know, it is written that you should honor your father and your mother, but you're doing such and such, and in doing so, you're dishonoring your parents. You know what I'm saying? In other words, they were supposed to honor your mother and your father in those days meant that, you know, in those days they didn't have social security and so on and so forth. So it meant take care of your family. Take care of your mother and your father, especially in their old age. He said, but they are giving what they should have given to their parents to the temple or to the synagogue. Really, realistically, it wasn't giving of tithes and offerings. It was an investment. They were, it's just like the stock market. They were investing in things. But Jesus was saying, you are nullifying God's law so that you can uphold your own. And of course, their law, a lot of people think that their law was making it harder and harder and harder. You know, God would give a law and then they would add to it and add to it and add to it so that it became harder and harder and harder. But the reality of it is, it was just the opposite. God would give a law such as love your neighbor, you know what I mean? And they would do what they could to get caught up in, you know, superficial ritual. You know what I mean? You know, make sure you do this. Don't, you know, don't walk this far on the Sabbath and so on and so forth. But only to ignore the law of love and mercy and kindness. So they got caught up in the surface stuff and the minutia. Remember? He said that you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, you remember? You know what that means? It means that, you know, for them, you know, whatever they, if they were going to, you know, whatever they were going to drink, they would run it through a strainer. So that if there had been any insect, like a gnat or whatever, you know what I mean, they wouldn't drink it because it was illegal for them, you know what I mean, to eat an insect. You see what I'm saying? So they strain out a gnat and then they swallow a camel. You know what I mean? So Jesus was basically saying, you know, you get caught up in the minutia so that you can avoid the real depths of the law, the essence of the law, that part of it that affects who you are as a person. So you can get caught up in ritual and forget to love your neighbor, which is what's going on here with this lawyer. So when you see the word lawyer there, read Pharisee, because the Pharisees were the experts in the law. So, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, when you read inherit eternal life, understand this idea. He's not asking, what do I do so that I can go to heaven after I die? The question is, what can I do so that I can be a member, you know what I mean, of God's rule and reign? In other words, what he's asking is, when Messiah comes, what can I do so that I can be in his good graces and among the people of his community and, as it were, in his entourage? What do I have to do? Because for them, the idea of the kingdom of God was Messiah is going to come. He's going to give us our rightful place in history, as it were. That means bringing all the nations under subjugation to Israel. It wasn't simply to free them from the tyranny or the bondage, as it were, of this nation or that nation. Every nation was supposed to be brought under subjugation to the nation of Israel. So when he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What he's basically asking is, what can I do so that when Messiah comes, I'm on the right side? You see what I mean? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this, and you will live. Now, what's going on here is Jesus recognizes that this man is asking him an obvious question. A question that he knows the man knows the answer to. Whether the man truly believes what he knows is another story, but he knows that the man knows the answer to it. So he realizes, first of all, that the man is coming to test him, and second of all, that the man has another question that's behind that question. So in a very real sense, you get a picture of Jesus saying to him, let's get past the fluff and ask me what you really want to ask me. And then the man, now I want to first point this out. The man comes to him knowing what Jesus is doing and knowing what Jesus is saying. So I think in his mind, in order for him to even get up the nerve to approach Jesus, he's got to make a sort of an excuse in his own heart. He's got to say, well, let me go and test him and see how real he is. You have to understand, in those days, everybody would have known the answer to that question. In those days, all they did was consider those kinds of things. You know, to understand to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor, that was clear. Anybody who asked the question would have gotten the same answer. So this guy comes to Jesus knowing that he's going to know the answer. He comes to Jesus like the way many people will come to church sometimes. In their mind, they feel like, I can't just justify going. So I have to go the way this man went, saying, I'm going to disprove what's being said about this, in this case, about this man, or in our case, sometimes about this community. I'm just going in to prove that what I had been saying about them or thinking about them is true. A lot of people will come to church just so that they can disprove what the church is saying, and in a very real sense, allow themselves to justify what they've been feeling and what they've been doing and so on and so forth. So a person will come to church just to see if whatever prejudices, whatever, you know, presuppositions they had about the church, to see whether or not they're true. So the guy comes to Jesus to test him. And I'm wondering in my heart if there wasn't an ulterior motive behind the test. The same way a person comes to church. I'm going to come to church, I'm going to test them, see whether or not they're serious. But then there's also something in the back of their heart that says there's a possibility, just maybe they have the answer. But they're not looking for a superficial pat answer. They're looking for a deeper answer to a deeper question. So first he comes to Jesus with this idea of testing him, the same way a lot of people will come to the church with the idea of testing the church. And then they'll ask a question that seems like a random, you know, superficial theological question that pretty much anybody will know the answer to. They ask it just to see if, I don't know, maybe he's looking to see if Jesus is listening, if Jesus is concerned, or whatever the case might be. But the bottom line, and this is what I want you to grasp, is there is a deeper question there. And Jesus is trying to get to the deeper question. You'll notice that with Jesus when he deals with people in general. When he deals with the woman at the well, you know, she comes with all this theology and so on and so forth, and he finally gets down to the nitty-gritty. That's just the way he works. So you see what's going on here. It begins with the guy asking a basic question. And then he says, in verse 29, it says, but he, that is the Pharisee, wanting to justify himself, this is where the real question comes in, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself. What was he trying to justify? Usually when somebody asks a question like, and who is my neighbor? What he's basically saying is, not so much, who am I supposed to love? But he's asking another question that's insinuated by that question, which is, and who can I get away with not loving? Right? You know, and usually when a person asks that kind of a question, there's somebody in their mind. Right? You know what I mean? So now think about this. He's talking to the one who would lay down his life for the world. The one who the scripture reminds us is love. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. This one who loved us, according to Paul, while we were yet sinners. And he's saying in the presence of that one, is there anybody that I can justify in your sight not loving? I always think about what it must have been like. Because, you know, they're already past the superficial stuff. They're already past the surface level stuff. They're already past the, you know, everybody knows the answer to this stuff. And now getting down to the real question. Somebody hurt me somewhere along the line. Is it all right for me to hold on to unforgiveness? They're already past the religion. Somebody hurt me somewhere along the line. Is it all right for me to not love them? You see, first of all, consider the nature of the Pharisee, and you have to ask yourself a question. This person, with all of his learning, shouldn't he know the imperative of forgiveness? with all of his learning, shouldn't he realize that there is no one that he's not to love and extend mercy toward? And if he doesn't realize it, is it possible that his religion is a way of compensating? When we talked before about how the Pharisees got caught up in the surface stuff so that the issues of the heart never had to be dealt with. So is it possible that this man was a man who was hurting significantly? I think so, because how else do you try to justify unforgiveness and bitterness and hatred in the sight of the one who is love? I'm just imagining, what must it have been like to hear Jesus pronounce truth? What must it have been like? I don't think that there was any, but the Bible says that the devils believe and tremble. Jesus would speak in certain instances, and all of a sudden, anything that was possessed, any demoniac that might have been in the room, just began to convulse. The Bible says there were times, you know, Jesus would walk into the synagogue and read a scripture or two, or just be there. Sometimes the Bible talks about him just, you know, pulling up, you know, me on the seashore, and all of a sudden, I mean, anybody that the devils believed and trembled, feared, fell on their face and worshipped. So what would it have been like to hear Jesus speak truth? Speak these words, go and do likewise. You know the law, how do you read it? How do you interpret it? All of a sudden he's going straight to the heart. It seemed, remember the one time the so-called rich young ruler comes to Jesus? Literally just says a rich man, doesn't say he was a ruler. But, you know, he comes to Jesus, right? And he begins to, you know, he does something very similar. And Jesus begins to say, you know the law, and he begins to tell him this, that, and the other. And he's pronouncing these laws. That it must have sounded to me, you know what I mean? Like the voice of God coming from Mount Sinai. All these laws coming out. And you would think that this man would fall on his face and say, I'm guilty of everything. You know what I mean? But he said, no, I got that covered. You know what I mean? I got that worked out. I've done all that. Can you imagine what it must have been like if you were Moses in the days of old? And God is pronouncing his law. The Bible says first he pronounced it for all of Israel to hear. And they trembled and quaked under that mountain. Then he called Moses up there to the top. And he began to write it down in front of Moses. Can you imagine if you were there and you were in Moses' place and the Almighty God is saying no, and he would say a certain thing. That's what it says in the original language. You know what I mean? When we say thou shalt not, it simply says no to murder, no to adultery. I mean, that's what it says in the original language. Can you imagine what Moses must have felt like? Especially when he got to a couple of Moses' sins, you know what I mean? Oh man, he probably was digging a hole for himself. As God is writing on the stones, Moses is scraping his way into the ground. And this man, Jesus is speaking to him. And he's saying in essence the same thing. When he says, love your neighbor, he's saying, don't hurt him. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. So on and so forth. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God. You know, I am the Lord your God who created you, or the Lord your God who redeemed you, or the Lord your God who pulled you out of the burning flame or the fiery oven. Literally, it says in the original text of Egypt, you shall have no gods beside me, that kind of a thing. All of them, Roman, boom, boom, boom. You would think anybody who's walking in anything that remotely resembles humility would fall on their face. But what this man is trying to do is, in the presence of that holiness, and in the presence of that justice, and in the presence of that mercy, and in the presence of that love, he's trying to justify himself. In other words, he's trying to justify choosing to hate somebody, or choosing to hold on to bitterness to somebody. And that is the real question that's going on. So I'm going to read on a little bit further, because you're going to find that something is conspicuously missing in this parable. It says, and Jesus answered him and said, a certain man, verse 30, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 31. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came down, looked, and passed by on the other side. Now I want to stop there to remind you that both the priest and the Levite would have been of the Sadducean order. They would have been Sadducees. That's basically who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were the priests, they were the Levites. Pharisees were a different group. There were four major groups in those days. There were Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones who were officially in power according to the Romans. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who had been in power before the Romans took over. They began to become powerful during the days of the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was when the Israelites had come from the power of the Greeks, took over their own land for about 100 years. Then the Romans came in, took it back, gave power to the Sadducees, that is the priestly line, and so on and so forth, the Levites for the most part, right? So the priest and the Levite would have been of the same family, obviously the family of Levi, and the Levites would have been basically the Sadducean line. That would be the Sadducean community. Pharisees were different. They were the ones who were of the ordinary community, mainly of the Judean community, the Jews, right? Remember the term, this is another thing, because a lot of this involves background. Remember that the term the Jews only represented one of the 12 tribes. The Jews didn't represent all of Israel. They just represented Judah, right? The Jews are the people of Judah. That's what's called Judaism. Judaism. You know what I mean? But you have to remind yourself that there was a time when there was war between the tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin, and the other 10 tribes. And at a certain point, they split. Now, the 10 tribes were called the northern community. At a certain point, the Assyrians came in. They came in, they defeated the northern community in war, and then they pulled a lot of the people out, and they brought a lot of the other countries that they had defeated in, and they named the land after the capital of that land, which was Samaria. So all of a sudden, the top 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, became known as the Samaritans. That's where you get the Samaritans from. You know what I mean? These are people who are, in a sense, you know, partially Israelites, but not entirely. Because not only do they bring in other nations so as to cause them to marry into other nations, but they also brought in other priests and other so-called gods, so that the Samaritan religion became an admixture of Judaism, or in those realistically an admixture of the faith of Israel and other faiths and other religions around. So they became despised by the tribe of Judah, which is where we start to get this story, this idea of the Good Samaritan would have been unbelievable to them, inconceivable to them, that a Samaritan came along and did the right thing. You see what I mean? So we have to understand these things if we're going to really get the essence of the parable. So the Levite and the priest are of the Sadducees, and then the Samaritan comes into the scene. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, the question that I ask when I read this is, where is the Pharisee in this story? He's talking to a Pharisee. And I think the Pharisee was expecting that the good guy would be a Pharisee. You know what I mean? He probably would have applauded when he heard that the priest and the Levite passed him by. Because he probably would have said the same thing. Of course they're going to pass him by. They're so caught up in their religious ritual that they have no time for anybody and that kind of a thing. But he would have said, but us Pharisees, my goodness, that's our thing. You know what I mean? We help the poor. We reach out to the needy. That's how we go about doing our thing. So of course he would have expected that the hero in the story would have been a Pharisee. But of course, Jesus makes the hero of the story a Sadducee. My question is still, where is the Pharisee in the story? Now, I have to speculate. This is just my opinion. I think that what Jesus wanted the man to do was to recognize himself in that story. He could not possibly identify with the Samaritan. He could not possibly have identified with the Sadducees. So there's only one other character left with whom to identify. Now, my thought is, when a person comes to God looking for a justification for holding on to bitterness, for holding on to unforgiveness, there's usually, as I mentioned, somebody in their mind that they're thinking about. I can't see a person going to God, to the God of love, to the God of mercy, and saying to him, is it all right for me to hate this person? Can I justify in your sight holding on to hatred, holding on to bitterness? I can't see a person doing that unless there's somebody in their mind's eye, somebody who hurt them seriously. Somebody who beat them down. Somebody who left them to die. Somebody who left them half dead. You see what I mean? And now you read this story and you hear about this man who was left half dead. A man who was beat down. A man who was coming from Jerusalem going to Jericho. You see a man who is coming from, for the most part, we would expect some religious exercise, coming down from the temple. It could be a picture of any one of us trying to live a good life, trying to worship the Lord. And in the process of it, we find ourselves hurt. We find ourselves abused. We find ourselves mistreated and left for dead. And this man wasn't just abused, he was neglected by the people who should have been there to help him. The people who might have reached out to him if they would have. So likewise, there are people all in the church of Jesus Christ who have been hurt, who have been wounded, who have been abused, even as they tried to live a good life, even as they tried to serve the Lord. And people who they thought might have stopped for them, people who they thought might have reached out to them, people who they thought might have helped them, have passed them by. And oftentimes have passed them by as they were carrying out their religious rituals, forgetting to help those who are in need. Now, I'm not saying that the guy that Jesus was speaking to would have identified with the guy that was laid out on the ground, but I'm thinking he might have done himself a favor if he had, because he might have seen himself there. Because I have to ask myself, what does Jesus see when he sees someone coming to him and trying to both come to him and hold on to bitterness at the same time? I would think that Jesus would see someone wounded, someone who's been hurt, and someone who has been passed by so that their wounds have not been healed yet. Someone who was in a position that was clearly one that anybody who had their eyes open could have seen was a needy position, but they were passed by. If this man had seen himself in that position, he would have been open for help, because Jesus was able to help him. Remember we said before how when Moses would have heard those laws, everything in him would have said, I fall short of this. I don't have that. So when Jesus said, go thou and do likewise, the man could have said, I can't. The man could have said, I've tried, but I can't. The man could have said, you don't understand. I've been through this experience, that experience. It makes it very difficult for me to love people. Makes it very difficult for me to make myself vulnerable to people. If he wanted to, he could have said, I've been wounded and I've been neglected and my heart is hurting. I feel sometimes like I'm half dead on the road. Sometimes it seems like even as I'm leaving your house, I'm waylaid. Some people in our community, in our church community, that is, will come to church, they worship with all their heart and all their soul, and as soon as they walk in their door, because many of whom are living with people who are not saved, they're waylaid. As soon as they walk in their door, they're beat down. Sometimes it's just walking in the neighborhood. Sometimes it's just, even if it's not coming from a human person, sometimes the devil just begins to lie. Some of us, before we get to our car, or before we get to the train, or before we walk to our place, the devil will have lied to us 50 times about 50 different things. And we become sometimes a little self-protective. Right? We sometimes want to build up walls to protect ourselves and so on. So when Jesus said to him, "Go thou and do likewise," he could have said, "I can't. I tried, I can't. And so I've built walls of religion because I'm afraid." But instead he said, in essence, "Can I worship God and still hold on to bitterness?" And then Jesus gives the story. A story of a man beaten down, a man broken down. I don't know what must have happened. Remember, this is a story that Jesus tells, so we have to kind of look at it and try to evaluate. But let's just say, and let's draw a story from a story, and let's just say, back in Jerusalem on that day, that same day, that man was in Jerusalem, and maybe he saw the Samaritan. Maybe he saw the Sadducees. Maybe he saw the priest and the Levite. And he looked away from them the same way they looked away from him on the road. And maybe he even looked away from the Samaritan, saying, "What in the world is he doing here in Jerusalem?" You remember? We talked about the northern kingdom. Well, Samaria was right over Jerusalem. It was right over Judea. So Samaria was here. Judea would have been here. And then Galilee, where Jesus was from, would have been up here. They used to call Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, because for them, you know, it was, you might as well be a Gentile if you weren't born and raised in Judea. But if they had business in Galilee, a lot of fishing was going on up there and so on and so forth. If they had business in Galilee, they would, if they could afford it and if they had the time, they would walk around Samaria to get to Galilee and then from Galilee back to Judea without stepping foot in Samaria, if they could. So why would the Samaritan have been in Jerusalem? More likely than not, he was a convert. More likely than not, he was somebody who had made a choice to worship in Jerusalem. But still, he would have been looked on as a foreigner, looked on as an outcast. So maybe the same guy who was beaten up and left for dead. Maybe earlier that day, he had turned his nose up against the Samaritan. Never know. I'm just saying, based on the culture, that's probably what would have happened. And now he's beaten, he's broken, he's battered, he's wounded. And God sends, as it were, a Samaritan to help him. It's a pretty wonderful story because it's a picture of a person being healed of an injury that he didn't even know he had. An injury that he probably didn't even realize was an injury. He probably thought it was a strength. That, you know, I'm of this particular community and I don't interact with people of that particular community and so on and so forth. But the reality of it is God is able to bring in help and healing from directions that we might never have expected. And he was in a position to receive help. Couldn't help himself now. That's why I keep seeing this Pharisee as the guy in the road. Now, that's a take on it that you don't necessarily have to hold to, but I'm just saying consider it for a moment. A person who is trying to justify bitterness, who's trying to justify hatred in the sight of the God who so loved the world everybody in it, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you have a picture of God coming in power, coming in authority, but coming in humility at the same time. Sending a person into your life, or sending a person into mine, that maybe somewhere along the line we were taught that we ought not to love. We were taught that we ought not to trust. We were told that this person can't help us, that this person has nothing for us. And then you see God sending such a person into your life, sending such a person into your situation. I always remind myself of Pastor Carter's story, where he talks a little bit about how he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how as a police officer, he was in a halfway house, you know what I mean? And he's dealing with a lot of the guys that he would have put in prison, you know what I mean? And he's speaking to them, and at a certain point, they lay their hands on him by the grace of God. People that he'd been told all his life, you know what I mean, for the most part, had nothing for him, you know, that could do nothing for him. And God sent those people to lay their hands on him that he might receive the Holy Spirit. And it's just awesome the way God does things, the way that he will use people in our lives that we never expected to be used. But the thing that I want to stress, and I'm going to close in a minute or two, is that for you and for me, we have got to just realize and open ourselves to the reality that when God says to us, go and do likewise, that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, there's nothing wrong with us saying to God, there's some people that I'm finding it very, very difficult to love. I don't know how much justification he had for not loving the Samaritans. I don't think he had, in this particular case, probably didn't have any. But there are some people in this room that you can justify being angry at this person or that person because somebody really hurt you. And somebody basically left you for dead. And if you wanted to, you could justify holding on to unforgiveness. But you also have been given the right. This is what I talked about earlier, about kingdom life. The capacity to do things that you could never do before. The capacity to live in a way that you could never live before. You are a new person. And as a new person, you can do things that you couldn't do before. You can, by the grace of God, forgive. You can, by the grace of God, show mercy. You know what I mean? And you know that there is a difference between forgiving and showing mercy. Right? Forgiveness is something that you do in your heart. Showing mercy is something that you do outward. Right? You can't show mercy until you have forgiven. But once you've forgiven, then you can begin to act mercifully. You can begin to show mercy. Now, there is also a difference between choosing to forgive and going through a process of healing. They're not the same thing. A person can choose to forgive and still have to go through a process of healing. A person can choose to forgive and still there can be days and sometimes years where they are still, every now and again, there's a feeling that comes up. Do you know what I mean? And they can say, look, I know I forgave this person, but it still hurts a little bit. Or I know I forgave this person, but every now and again a memory will come or a dream will come and I'll feel a little bit angry. You understand? That's not the same as unforgiveness. I always give this analogy of a person who's walking down the street and they get hit by a car. And when they get hit by a car, maybe the person who hit them with the car, you know, gets out of the car and says, oh my goodness, I didn't see you there. I'm so sorry. So on and so forth. That person who's laying on the ground can say, I forgive you. But that doesn't mean their leg automatically heals. Do you see what I'm saying? There's still a process of healing. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that they're going to jump up and walk away. You know what I'm saying? There's still the time factor involved with the healing. So likewise, just because you hurt doesn't mean that you haven't chosen to forgive. The key is to simply choose to forgive. When God says to you and when God says to me, you know the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, our proper response is, God, I can't do that without you. Right? The improper response is to try and justify ourselves by saying, is there somebody that I can hold on to hatred? You know what I mean? Is there somebody that I can choose not to love? And the only way for us, I think, to take the victory is to sometimes be realistic about our situation and say, in this particular case, or with regard to this particular person, or regard to this particular incident, I'm like that guy who's laid out in the road, left for dead. And I need healing. And I'm going to be open to God sometimes coming in and using people who remind me. Sometimes he uses people who remind you of the people who hurt you. You know what I mean? That's hard when he does that. Right? But sometimes he will. It'll be like, that person looks just like, you know what I mean? It's because God wants to heal us of a deeper thing. Not just the hurt that we suffered, but whatever hatred that came as a result of the hurt that we suffered. And so he'll say to us at times, look, I know this happened in your life and that happened in your life, but I want to show you something deeper that happened in your life. As a result of this, you built up certain walls. And as a result of this, you've shunned a certain people. Or as a result of this, you've allowed hatred to become a part of your philosophy. Problem with hatred is it won't stay put. It won't stay where you try to put it. It spills over into everything. You know what I mean? It's not a very polite house guest. It's not going to stay in the guest room. You know what I mean? It goes wherever it wants. You know what I mean? So you either expel it, or it spills over into every other relationship that you have, whether you realize it or not. So it's easy for us to try and justify it, but we can't do it in the sight of God. It's easier and better for us to say, Lord, I can't do this without you. I need help and I need healing. And then God can say, you know, sometimes we think that God is, you know, simply going to speak healing into our life, but sometimes he does healing differently by bringing people into our lives. And people that we would least expect. People that we were told, this person can't help you, this person can't speak into your life, this person has nothing for you. At a certain point, we come to a place where we realize God is able to heal, and he's able to do it through whatever means he chooses. And for us to simply be open to how God would heal us. I imagine what that man must have felt like. He's in this place of vulnerability, and he sees this same Samaritan come into him. Maybe the Samaritan that he shunned earlier in the day, I don't know. But it was a Samaritan. He's either going to fight him off, try to mess up his ability to fight him off, or he's going to allow himself to be healed. And so likewise, we've got to do the same. Let God speak into your life. Let him use the vessels that he chooses. Let him anoint you with oil, and let him purify you and cleanse you, and all the things that he wants to do to heal the wounds. But above everything, let him heal you and heal me of anything in us that would just ask God, may we justify holding on to bitterness for maybe just that one person. Do you know what I mean? Because once we do that, it spills over into every other relationship. So we go to God and say, God, help me. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we don't have any strength but you. We acknowledge that you're a healer. And Lord, sometimes it's just like when we go to the doctor, Lord, sometimes we look at the implements of healing and they just send a shiver through our spine as they begin to uncover whatever's on their table. And we look at this and we say, that's going to hurt. We look at that and we say, oh, I don't like that. So likewise, Lord, you have a way of healing, sometimes using instruments that we would rather not be exposed to. But you know what needs to be done. You know how to heal our hearts. The people in this room, Lord Jesus, has been hurt, really hurt. Lord, they have a right to be angry, but they have a grace to forgive. We're asking you to help us to forgive. We know that that doesn't mean that the pain just automatically goes away and that we're not going to have times when anger flares up or whatever, but we know that we have forgiven. And now we're asking you to just persist in the healing, continue to help us. And we relinquish our rights to tell you how you ought to do it. We're simply going to say, Lord, you do it however you feel is best for us, however you know to be right. You send in whoever, whatever you would. Things that we were taught to be afraid of, things we were taught to hate, things that we learned to hate because of various experiences. But some people have come to the Church of Jesus Christ having been hurt by the Church of Jesus Christ or by people who have called themselves the Church. And so the guard sometimes comes up when we hear certain church terms or hear certain songs or see certain types and we think, oh, I know that type. I've experienced that. Help us to forgive and then to receive. We can't do it on our own. So we need you. Would you be glorified in our lives? We thank you for this, oh Jesus. And we bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. God bless you so much. Amen.